Okay, we are going to jump into the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 11. So today we're going to be talking about three individuals who are in the book of Hebrews, who are these examples of faith. And all three of them come from the first six chapters of Genesis. And the first six chapters of Genesis are absolutely bonkers. So if everybody who says we're going to read the Bible opens up the Bible and they start reading through from the start, and you do that and probably get through to maybe the end of Genesis, the middle of Exodus, before you peter out and then start that back up the next year, which means that the first couple chapters of the Bible are read often. They're ones that contain a lot of the stories that we hear in Sunday school and things like that, but they are crazy. So I think the familiarity causes them to become a little bit, you know, we get more used to it, we overlook some of the strangeness and things like that. But within the first six chapters of Genesis, we have the almighty creator God creating everything out of nothing. We have all matter, all energy, all physical life, all physical laws, the universe, the stars, the sun, everything being created out of nothing, coming into existence. God makes mankind. He makes in the person of Adam and Eve, in the image of God, everybody, all of humankind comes from this. He imbues them with the breath of life. He gives them characteristics which are reflective of him and his nature. And all of that he makes out of nothing. Within the first six chapters, we encounter two trees of astounding eternal significance, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. We encounter a talking snake. We encounter mankind choosing rebellion against God. We get a glimpse of angelic beings. There's the cherubim with the flaming sword who is guarding the tree of life. There are the sons of God stepping out of their designated place and taking wives from among humankind. We see these various individuals who are the first. They're noted as the first ones to dwell in tents, the first to have flocks, the first to build cities, the first to create instruments, the first to create weapons. Okay, all of this happens in the first six chapters of Genesis. We're witness to the first murder, and we see the building upon the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Mankind is going further and further away from God. They're embracing sin. They're embracing wickedness. And then finally, we see that God grows weary of this wicked demonstration. So in Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read a couple verses, verses 5 to 8. It says, "The Lord saw that wickedness, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So what follows next, chapter 7, we're familiar with as well, is the flood. And this period of biblical history, everything that takes place before the flood, is known as the antediluvian period. Being like anteroom, before, diluvian, deluge, flood. So this whole period before, and then the people who live there are the antediluvians. So I put that up. It's a $5 word for the day, the antediluvians, okay? So we're going to look at these three antediluvians today. We're going to look at Abel, we're going to look at Enoch, we're going to look at Noah. So Tony did a fantastic job. 2 weeks ago, he laid the foundation of this entire section of Hebrews that we're walking into. The author is expounding with examples of faith, having the purpose of encouragement to those who were going through different types of trials, who were looking at, am I going to continue in this faith, or am I going to shrink back, am I going to kind of walk away from this? So the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it ends with this thematic kind of anthem. It says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And then he goes into all of these examples of those who have had faith and preserve their souls. Last week, Jason gave us a beautiful introduction to chapter 11, walking through the first couple verses, focusing on how the things we believe and know to be true about God inform and empower our day-to-day faith as we walk through this life. So these experiences of faith, these things we testify to, these things that we give voice to about what have happened in our life, are part of this big picture, right? This chain of faith that goes all the way back to the beginning. We're going to look at Abel, who's, you know, the son of Adam and Eve, all the way into the future. We know that we're part of this chain. Our call is to participate in this chain of faith with our own lives of faith. And then we also saw that we may have the privilege of being witness to how our faith plays out, or we may be like some of those in here, like Rahab, who the result of her faith, the visible result from that came many, many years later, right? So the result of our faith may be something that we don't actually have the privilege of witnessing during our lifetimes. So the author of Hebrews takes quite a bit of time here expounding on this idea. He's going to go through example after example of these biblical figures. But we're going to look together, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 to 7 today. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, because he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So over the course of the 10 chapters that we've studied together, we've seen that the author is extremely familiar with the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews uses Old Testament scripture over and over again, and he uses it basically this massive cross-section of the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament. So he draws on his expansive knowledge here in this chapter to talk about around 20 different named individuals who are scattered across, in our Bibles, a huge amount of the printed, bound, easy-to-read Bibles that we have. So consider what this was like for someone in the ancient world, someone who would have been reading on scrolls that were hand-copied. What's on display here, somebody who didn't have access to, Bible dictionaries, Google, searching online, concordances, all of these different resources that we have, to be able to go through in kind of an encyclopedic way here through these things, it really represents a very, very intense knowledge of the Word of God. So the author here had this hardcore knowledge of the Word of God. So little side note here, as I was going through this, as we talk about the inspiration of the Word of God, this is something I've been thinking about a lot. I've been taking this course on the Gospels, and it has a lot of different things in here about kind of the inspiration of the Word of God, the authors of the Word of God. So I find it fascinating that when we consider how the Holy Spirit has inspired the writing of Scripture, it's not like what is represented in a lot of different religions, where there's individuals who other religions would say are kind of taken over, and the Scripture is through automatic writing or something like that. In fact, within Christianity, within the Bible itself, the human element of the writing of Scripture is not downplayed. It's actually accentuated, that God has used human instruments for his purposes. So in Mormonism, a lot of you are probably familiar, the claim is that the angel Moroni led Joseph Smith to find spiritual stones and supernatural spectacles and golden plates, and that through a process of placing the stones into a hat and the plates, he would have the ability to read this language, this angelic language, and then he dictated this through a curtain to Oliver Cowdery, this guy who was writing down everything that he said. So this description basically takes Joseph Smith out of the process. All he is this instrument who is repeating what he is reading. And I actually tend towards a belief, I don't know how many people kind of hold this, I tend towards the belief that Joseph Smith was telling the truth about how he was inspired to write the Book of Mormons. I think that the angel Moroni was a demon, And I think that what he wrote was the doctrine of demons. So we have this thing that's not just a made-up story. I think that there's a lot of truth to it. There's similar methods in other religions of holy scriptures that come through kind of a medium of an individual, but the individual, it doesn't have any contribution to it whatsoever. Within the Word of God, it wasn't written this way. We have God inspiring through his Holy Spirit real human beings who have their experiences, who have their preferences, who have their abilities, who have their personalities, their background, all of that being brought to bear on writing the particular area of Scripture that they're writing. So I was recently listening to a lecture on the book of Mark, which I know, Jason, we talked about a little bit, and the person who was giving the lecture said, Mark was not a great grammarian. Is that the right word? Person who knows grammar. In Greek, he didn't have great Greek grammar. And so the people who know this, who read Greek and are able to discern between different writings, they say, yeah, Mark's kind of a little amateurish in the way that he wrote these things. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. But God didn't give him perfect grammar, which is an interesting reality of how God makes use of human instruments. So the author of Hebrews here, I don't think that God downloaded to him this whole list of individuals and gave them out of him not having any knowledge of this from study of the Scriptures. I think that what is represented is that he is mining from the things that he has invested in knowing about all the Scriptures, all the things that he has studied. So in many of the prior examples we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, there's these quotes from the Old Testament, and they all line up with the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, so Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Here in chapter 11, he doesn't do direct quoting. He doesn't go through a process of saying, this is exactly what the Scripture said in Hebrew. He actually gives kind of a summary. He gives paraphrasing of accounts. And there's some really interesting aspects that we'll see as we go through it, although some of it does tie into the Septuagint, which we'll see as well. The connection points, how all this ties together, how the Old Testament relates to Jesus, is where the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was motivating the author of Hebrews for the purpose of those who were the recipients of his letter, and also for us as believers, as we read through these things, the Holy Spirit continues to speak through these. I also think there's aspects of this, much of the connection points, how the Old Testament connected to the New Testament is contained within those descriptions in just a few places after Jesus rose from the dead and he met with his disciples and he met with broader groups and he opened up the Scriptures to them. And these are the things that I think are represented here, is that how all of these can connect together, how the Old Testament connects to the story of Jesus, how these representations, these pictures are pointing to the reality of Christ. I think that's where the Holy Spirit was tying this all together for us. So we're going to go into these three different accounts, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and then we're going to come back around and spend some more time in verse 6 in particular. So our first character here is Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve. And as pointed out by Jason last week, neither Adam or Eve made it to this list. So that in and of itself doesn't necessarily cause us to draw any particular conclusions. Within the Word of God, there's about 3,200 named individuals, and only 20 of them made it onto this list. So, but it is fascinating. I think it's fascinating that the first man and woman, those who were specifically created by God and given the opportunity to live a life that was marked by faith, are not considered by the author of Hebrew as noteworthy for their faith. But their son Abel is, so let's take a little closer look at Abel and see why the author of Hebrew considers him to be worth noting here. So we can read the entirety of Abel's life in a matter of just a few verses. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell flat. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So I just read to you the entirety of the story of Abel. Okay? So as you hear that, does this jump out to you as a story of amazing faith? Really, really doesn't. Like on its face, it's not even necessarily a story about Abel. It's the beginning of Cain's story. The rest of the chapter is about Cain. So what do we see here? What do we know? What can we figure out about Abel? Where's his demonstration of faith? So Genesis chapter, what was that? What's that? Firstborn? Oh, the firstborn among the flock. Yeah. So he says in verse 2, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain was a worker of the ground." Verse 4, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." And then what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, still he speaks." So remember verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 11. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." So the examples that are given here throughout chapter 11 are meant to point us to evidence of God's commendation of that individual. So in the ESV, the word is commendation. You use it over and over again. But what does this actually mean? So the Greek word behind it is this word martyreo, which means to testify, approve, or bear witness. So our English word martyr is closely related to that, people who give witness to, and actually it now takes on the connotation of somebody who has given witness to and then been put to death because of that. So if we look across multiple translations of Hebrews, we will find that some say testify, some say approve, some say bear witness. The essence here is that this commendation from God is a sign. It is a witness or a testimony by God of his approval of the faith that has been demonstrated. So God commends those who place their faith in him and who live that out through their actions. So it's important to note that commendation is not the same thing as reward. There's reward talked about in these verses as well, but these are two different things, and we're going to get to reward a little bit later. So why exactly was Abel commended? It's interesting because we actually find the reason that Abel commended within the fact that Abel was commended. So that's a little bit confusing, but the reason that he was commended is given evidence by the fact that God commended him. God, who knows the heart, who knew the heart of Abel bringing this sacrifice to him, approaching him with his offering, when God, who knows the heart, gives commendation of that sacrifice, then he is proving that Abel approached with a heart of faith, that he approached God believing that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, which is what we see in verse 6 that we'll be getting to. So in the ESV, we're told that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So the literal rendering of that is a much more sacrifice. Some versions say a better sacrifice. And there's some who really focus on the fact that this was an animal, an animal sacrifice versus something that was fruit of the ground. And they go back to chapter 10. They say, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So this is the answer to the story. But I honestly don't think that that's what's going on here. I think that that's reading too much into Abel's sacrifice. What can be directly seen, and the comparison that can be drawn here, is the heart that Abel has versus the heart that Cain has. So the attitude in which their offerings were made and the fact that Abel brought it with faith and Cain did not bring it with faith. So it seems to me a dangerous route to take that when you look at this, you say that the problem between Abel and Cain was not one of faith, but was actually one of works. If Cain had just given the right sacrifice, then this would have been satisfied. But that's not what Scripture tells us. It tells us that it was the heart attitude that they had that was brought before God. So God's approval of faith, not the measure of acceptable works, is really what's on display here. So then how did God signal his commendation? The Hebrew here in Genesis chapter 4 is that God had regard for this sacrifice. It indicates that God's fire came down from heaven and ate up this sacrifice, consumed it. The same manner of approving sacrifices is actually seen in different places throughout the Old Testament. When Solomon dedicates the temple and sacrifices animals, God's presence comes down and consumes these sacrifices. So it indicates that this was pleasing to God, that he accepted it. So God approves of Abel's act of faith. Abel pleases him. Does this approval then result in Abel having an amazing, fulfilling life? That he turns around and I am in God's favor. I have received commendation from God, and now I'm going to live out this life that exhibits my faith to all those around. No, he is murdered. He is struck down by his brother. And this can kind of be confusing because here God indicates that he is pleased with the offering that is brought. He's pleased with the faith that Abel has demonstrated. But when Cain raises up his hand against him, God doesn't intervene. God doesn't stop him from being struck down. So if God is in the business of giving rewards, we'll be getting to, this is confusing. This seems very odd that the response to a heart of faith, is this the kind of reward that people get? We'll get back to that. So let's move on to Enoch. Here's another biblical figure who does not get very much airtime in the Bible. Okay, so we have six verses in Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to read those quickly. Genesis 5, 18 to 24. It says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. That's all we get in the book of Genesis. Besides that reference in Genesis, we have the reference in Hebrews to Enoch, and then a mention of Enoch in Jude, verse 14. So the facts we know about Enoch from reading the Word of God. We know his place in the lineage of Adam. He was seven generations after Adam. We know that he pleased God. God apparently took him to heaven without him experiencing death. And then from the book of Jude, we see that he gave prophecy against wickedness. Outside of those limited biblical texts, there is reference to Enoch, which is through apocryphal literature, so historical extra-biblical literature, which, fun fact, Jude 14 is actually referencing an apocryphal writing. But within that literature, Enoch is noted as being exceptionally pleasing to God. And because he is exceptionally pleasing to God, the literature describes him being taken to heaven and being given an extensive amount of responsibility. So he's given this special treatment. But that's extra biblical. That's stuff that we don't have within the Word of God, stuff that we cannot say with certainty that that is, in fact, true. The author of Hebrews says of Enoch, Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So we're told he was commended because he pleased God. And if you remember that I told you most of the time when the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, he's quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Scriptures. This is exactly an example of that, okay? So the Hebrew in Genesis 5 is rendered as Enoch walked with God. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation, says Enoch pleased God. Enoch walked with God, Enoch pleased God. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But like Abel, the main conclusion we can draw about Enoch is that God's commendation of Enoch itself is what gives witness that Enoch's faith was pleasing to God. So unlike Abel's unfortunate end, right, where his life is cut short, here with Enoch, he is taken from this life to eternity without experiencing death. He's one of only two people in Scripture that we see that with, Enoch and then Elijah. Both of these examples here at the beginning of Hebrews 11, Abel and Enoch, I think they're here for a very specific purpose. They lay a foundation for the fact that the faith that God is pleased with is not based in any actions. Okay? Abel offered a sacrifice. He was commended for it because he offered it in faith. Enoch walked with God, and he was commended because he had a heart of faith. They drive home the main point, which is that throughout this chapter, faith is the point. Actions can often prove or evidence faith. And many of the examples that we'll see through this chapter are evidences of faith, but the actions themselves are not the faith, right? The heart is the thing that is most important here, that we are to follow their example of having a heart of faith in Yahweh. So our next notable antediluvian here is Noah. There's not a lot of old paintings of Noah. I did a search for a while, came up with this one, which is called Noah Feeding the Animals. The only thing you can find is like children's Noah's Arks. That's about it. So I put this one up there because it was kind of cool. We're given a bunch more about Noah. We can read about Noah through over chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis. We're not going to go into all of that. But the action for which the author of Hebrews brings attention to Noah is the construction of the ark. So Hebrews 11, 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah received a warning from God concerning events yet unseen. And this is clearly a callback to verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then the evidence that Noah had this faith was in the lengths that he went to build an ark, right? So he was working out his faith. He was acting out of faith. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So back at the end of Hebrews 10, in alluding to the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, the author quoted, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So Habakkuk 2, 4 says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So the Apostle Paul had a particular affinity for Habakkuk 2:4. He quoted it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He quoted it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Martin Luther, in talking about coming to an awareness of the reality of salvation by faith alone, attributed it to meditating on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, for a period of like 30 days. He could not get away from the scripture. It was absolutely dominating him as he realized the righteous shall live by faith. The faith is the thing that attributes the righteousness to a person. The author of Hebrews here clearly shares a similar affinity for the text. He's using it over and over again, as he often does, and he's using it as a foundational element in this commentary on faith. The essential thing to understand about the description of Noah, as described by Habakkuk 2:4, is the righteous shall live by faith. So the theological implication here, again, is that righteousness is something which is obtained by faith in Jesus alone. It is not because of the works that he did. It's not because he built the ark. That was just evidence of the faith that he possessed. So while chapter 11 contains all these examples, all these actions that we're supposed to look at, let's not get distracted by those, because it is not this thing of, hey, follow exactly the actions that this individual played out. It is the heart of faith that is behind those actions, the heart of faith that motivated them to say, I'm going to live this out. So sandwiched between the second and third account, between Noah, or Enoch and Noah, is verse 6. So Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So if you remember how the translator of the Septuagint converted Enoch walked with God to Enoch pleased God, this was not a mistake. This wasn't confusion. There's actually a very close relationship between these two things, walking with God and pleasing God. Because of the finished work of Christ, believers have the opportunity to draw near to God. This is what we've been told through multiple chapters of Hebrews. Chapter 10 encouraged boldly entering the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The author said, we are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So if we take Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and we state it in the positive rather than the negative, we say, and with faith it is possible to please him. And with faith it is possible to please him. And with faith it is possible to walk with him, to have a portion with those who do not shrink back and are destroyed, but draw near, boldly approaching the throne of grace. The picture of walking with the Lord is present from one end of Scripture to the other. So in the garden, the Lord God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. When Abraham set out in faith, which we'll be getting to next week, and he went to this land he didn't know about, God went with him. He walked with God. Jesus called his disciples to himself. And we see basically the Gospels are walking all over Judea and Samaria, and right? They walked together. We're told in the book of Romans to walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians, to walk by faith and not by sight. Galatians, to walk by the Spirit. Colossians, to walk in wisdom. 1 John, to walk in the light. Over and over again, we are walking with God. When we get to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we're given the description of the new heaven, the new earth. We're given the description of the holy city, the new Jerusalem. We're told that there's a description of the new Garden of Eden, right? There's this river flowing around the throne of God. There's the tree of life there again, makes an appearance again. It's not said anywhere in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, but I'm going to imply from this, because this is what God desired in the Garden of Eden the first time around, is that God's desire will be fulfilled there in this ultimate Garden of Eden, where he will walk with each one of his children, where he will show them the wonder of what he has created, what he has done in his new creation, and walk closely with them, and that we will have the opportunity to enjoy the resurrection life, to enjoy him, to marvel at his creation in complete fulfillment in him. So that's what it means to please God. It means to walk with him in unrestricted fellowship and communion. For those who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So this aspect of belief that he exists, the end of this verse 6, this goes back to verse 3, right, which Jason talked about last week. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Everything we know has come about because God exists. All within those first six chapters of Genesis, we see it. So there was a time when God used this particular verse in my life in a really profound way. So I've given testimony about kind of the journey God took me on in my early 30s. And during that time, I came to a point where I really did walk through, do I believe that God exists? Do I believe that he is real? I've been told this my entire life. Do I actually believe these things? So because I believe that I did truly know God and that the Spirit of God was bearing witness within my spirit as to what was true, I could not deny the existence of God. And I had this assurance that God does exist. Then from that conclusion, I went to the next step, which is if God does exist, that means that I am not God. So that's the biggest, you know, kind of binary choice here is either I am God or God is God. And then from that, I concluded that if God existed and I am not God, then I must devote myself to loving and serving him. And that was an absolute turning point in my walk with the Lord. So the last few words of verse 6 became the motivation of my heart, and that he will reward those who seek him. Because I grew up with the King James Version, it was, he will reward those who diligently seek him. Diligently seeking him. Listening to him, pursuing him. And then if we see the overall picture here, right, of the book of Hebrews, this is diligently seeking him, not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. 10:39, Hebrews 10:39, striving to enter his rest, which is in chapter 4, verse 11, drawing near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith. In 10:22, this is what is pleasing to God, to walk with him, to walk with him. So that then is the reward. Hebrews 11 here talks about commendation. It talks about reward. 11:2 tells us that by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And commendation may come in many different forms. That's one of those things that we see the variety of it all through this chapter. With Abel, it was fire coming down from heaven and consuming the offering. That was the evidence of commendation. With Enoch, he was taken and translated from this realm to the heavenly realm without experiencing death. With Noah, he was both saved and the means of salvation for the remnant of all of humankind. Commendation is not going to be one size fits all. And it's an error to ever imply that your faith is going to result in a particular, visible, tangible, earthly result. Because that is not what's evidenced through Scripture. It's not going to have a one-size-fits-all. You do this, you have the faith, you're going to get that thing that you hope for. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, the end of the chapter. End of all these examples, it tells us in all these, meaning this 20-plus individuals who are commended for their faith, it says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The reward, which all these faith-filled men and women of old look forward to, is the gift of Christ himself, of having a relationship with Christ himself, the eternal inheritance which he invites mankind to share with him. So, the commendation is going to look different. The reward, it's the Sunday school answer. The reward is Jesus. Jesus is the reward. Jesus is the reward which is given to those who live by faith, who have hearts that are believing that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, let's pray. We're going to enter into a time of worship. Father in heaven, God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the examples that are laid out for us of lives that were marked by faith in you, lives that even though these individuals had such an incredible variety of circumstances and things that they experienced, God, that their hearts were devoted in anticipation of the reward of Christ. God, I pray that we would be able to grasp hold of that we would be able to see in our own lives the necessity to lay aside all of the different actions, the different things that we do to try to please you and realize that hearts that are devoted to you, walking in step with your Spirit is what you're calling us to do, that is pleasing. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.